All right, ladies, we'll join together for prayer. Father, thank you that you are a God of compassion. Thank you that you're a God who is near. Thank you, Lord, that you know there is this wonderful gift that you have given called friendship. Thank you that you're the ultimate friend, but that you teach us much about how we can sympathize with each other and bring comfort into one another's lives. So I ask for you to help our minds to receive and our hearts to receive what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, recently a leader sent me this little poem that I'm going to start out with. I've tweaked it just a bit to make it fit a smidgen better for where we are. Here's how it goes. Listen up. I walked a mile with pleasure, and she chatted all the way, but she left me none the wiser for all she had to say. But I walked a mile with sorrow, and not a word said he, but oh, the things I learned from him when sorrow walked with me. Job was walking many a mile with sorrow. And oh, the things he was learning from him, much like that picture that we painted early in the year of an infant in Abba's arms, just learning him. I'm just going to learn you, God, through this sorrow. And each new mile that he walked with sorrow, it was an invitation, like Norma talked about last week, an invitation. We don't view sorrow that way. Oh, we really don't. But each new jolt in our life is an invitation to trust him, an invitation into more intimacy, an invitation to know him better. Now, Job had two possible RSVPs. One is to say, all right, Lord, yes, I'm going to trust you no matter what comes my way. But of course, he could have also RSVP'd no. Lord, I'm done with you. You don't work for me. You're not answering my prayers. You're not giving me the happy life I thought I'd signed up for. You're not serving me well. I'm out of here. Which, of course, would have been cursing God. Now, Satan's sole job is to get Job to do just that. It's to get him to curse God. And boy, had he taken some pretty vicious stabs thus far. Satan, as you well know, had wiped out all of his finances, most of his employees, all 10. Oh, girls, get in his shoes. All 10 of his adult children on his eldest son's birthday. And what was Job's first reaction? To fall to the ground in worship. The score is 1-0. Job is winning. So Satan comes with the second stab. You know it well. And he afflicts Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. And to top it off, he afflicts also Job with the painful sores of his wife's words. Curse God, and then just go die. Now, how did Job react to that? Actually, I think it's pretty amazing that he just says almost tenderly to his wife, honey, you're not sounding like yourself. You're sounding like somebody that would speak foolishly. Shall we not accept good from the Lord and not accept troubles? So the score is 2-0, Job's favor. Of course, those were Job's first reactions, and they were drawn from the storehouse, from the well, the deep well of his beliefs, of renewing his mind, retraining his mind, so that when it hit, he at least had some good thinking going on up there. But I'll tell you, this test is going to go on and on ad nauseam, and that's when a test really becomes a test. That's when it requires perseverance. And if you remember our working definition of perseverance from a few years ago, perseverance is long obedience in the same direction. Just keeping on going. So if you're like me, I want to say, okay, God, hasn't Job passed the test? Could we graduate him now? Or at least give him a long summer vacation? You know, I just don't like watching these tests, but God doesn't. And a natural question that arises is why? Now, I'm not going to have a great full answer for you. God doesn't even ever give Job the full answer. But what I can tell you that I know is that God is shaping worth in Job through his suffering. God is shaping an eternal worth in Job as he suffers. If you think about it just from this angle, Job was the greatest man in the East, just in this area of the world. And he was the greatest man thousands of years ago that we would never have heard about had God not allowed the tests to get more difficult. Think what God has done. Think of the worth he fashioned in Job that now, centuries later, sitting in this room, we're studying the dude. Because God allowed the suffering that he knew his boy would get through. And so he's become the icon in the Bible for us to learn from. Do you see what God was doing? He'd just been a little old man in the little old East a little old long time ago. Now he's a big guy. In fact, you know his life story is going to go on through eternity because God's words are eternal. And he's in James 5 as the very one we should look to when we're struggling to persevere. Do you see what God was doing? Do you possibly give God the option that he's doing something large, though we might never see it or know about it? But he's doing something large in us through our sufferings. Well, all Job knows, he doesn't know all that's going on. All he knows is that he's suffering. And it's becoming more of a job to be Job. And let's be frank, none of us are pining to put in an application for that job. I mean, Job has the greatest job security of anybody because nobody wants it. You know? So here we are in the final scene of Act 1 in the true story, the true drama of Job's life. And I keep emphasizing true because this is a real man. Ezekiel 14 lines him up next to Noah and Daniel. He's a real guy that really lived. We wouldn't be encouraged in James 5 for him to be our icon of perseverance if he hadn't been an actual person. God wouldn't ask us just to, you know, look towards somebody that's just a fable. This is a real guy in real time, living a real life. So we're in Act 1. There's going to be three acts. So this is the last part of Act 1. This is the narrator part that's setting the stage. It's all been written in prose up to this point. And then next week, we're going to get into more the poetic version. And so the curtain last week when it closed was the scene between he and his wife. And when it opens in the final scene now in Act 1, it's, of course, where we meet Job's friends. And we sigh. It's about time Job gets some good support. But girls, it's a job to be a friend to somebody who's suffering greatly. It's a job. It's a job. And Job's friends will have a great start. They're going to respond well to his great suffering in the beginning. But great starts don't mean great finishes. And unfortunately, we're going to see their finishes weren't so great. But let's just stay in la-la land for a little bit. But you know what? I'm only going to let you even stay in la-la land for some of this lecture, okay? So just prepare yourselves. So anyway, here's our two divisions. The first one is three sympathizing friends. And that's going to cover just verse 11 of chapter 2. And then the second division is seven speechless days. And that is verses 12 through 13 of chapter 2. So let's go ahead and read verse 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, when they heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and they met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. So here we see Job's three friends. And these are friendships that were forged during Job's better days when the streams of abundance were flowing. They were his age, And I'll prove that here in a bit. They were within his age group. They were certainly older men, if you will. And all three of their names are Gentile names. So these are Gentiles. They're all from different places. We're not sure of these exact locations. But so let's go over their three names. There's Eliphaz the Temanite. And I'm going to villainize their names, and we're going to have fun with it all through the study. So really, he's Eliphaz the Termite. And the reason is his words that we're going to study later are going to eat away at Job. They're going to eat away at his friend. Then there's Bildad the Shuhite. And if you think how high a shoe is, it's not very high. He's the short guy. He's the Shuhite, and he's going to give low blows to Job. He's going to kick him where it hurts. And then there's Zophar, the Naamathite. So his name, he's going to be the naysayer, cynical, negative banter that he's going to do with his friend. And then when we get to chapter 32, we're actually going to meet a fourth friend, and his name is Elihu, and he is Elihu the Buzzite. And I thought we're going to nickname him Buzz Off, you know? Just because, and he's a young'un. This is how we know the others are older. He's the young one, because when he begins to speak in chapter 32, he's going to say that. He's going to say, now I'm a lot younger than all you older, wiser guys, but I have some things to say. So that's how we know these three guys were older, these three friends, and then there's the younger friend. Now, Elihu is a Hebrew name. So now he had Gentile friends and he had a Hebrew friend. So Job had friends of many different regions, which meant probably different ethnicities, maybe even nationalities. Some were Hebrew, some were Gentile, some were young, some were old. I mean, he's just got a variety going, a lot of different kind of friends. And I'm thinking, Job, as a great man, knew that he needed a circle of very different friends. He didn't just pick people just like him. And so if you and I are going to learn anything, we've got to learn that our circle of friends should include people who are very different than us. I don't know if you've ever read that book, Same Kind of Different as Me. It's a story about, I don't have time to tell you about it, but it's just of two men that couldn't have been more opposite spectrum, and yet a friendship was forged despite the wise canyon of differences. I know that when we were growing as WBS into five classes, and I was really encouraged to put together a staff, most of it volunteer, to really help with it. And I've picked 13 women that, or I'm one of 13, 12 women, to be a part of all of that happening. I was counseled to make sure I pick people different than me. Some could be the same, but some different. And when I look at that staff, there are women in there older than me, and there are women in there younger than me. There are women that are single, there are women that are married, and there are women that are divorced. There are women with high finances, and there are women that barely scrape to get by. There's women who are very outspoken and strong personality, and there are those that are more timid and quiet. There are different ethnicities. We need to surround ourselves with people who are different than we are if we're going to really grow into becoming more like Christ. Because the whole body is made up of differences, toes and fingers, and we're different, and we need each other. We need friends like us, and we need friends not like us to be fully crafted into the likeness of our true friend. And so perhaps one of you is saying, yeah, but I just wish I had some friends. And I would say, very lovingly, but I would say, just look around your life, the path God has put you on. Maybe you've never thought about that person or this other person because they were a different age or a different stage, or they were married or they were divorced and you're single, or maybe they have kids and you don't, or married. Maybe they're a different race, or they live over in Hillsboro and you live in East Palo Alto. I don't know, but you've never considered them before, and perhaps they are your friends in waiting to be considered, that he's actually lined up for you. I love what C.S. Lewis writes. Listen to this. We think we have chosen our friends, but for a Christian, a secret master of ceremonies has been at work, Christ, who said to his disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," can truly say to every group of Christian friends, "You have not chosen one another, but I have chosen you for one another." At your table are women God chose for you to sit with this year, different as they may be, but for a strategic purpose. So here we are with these friends. They've heard about the troubles that have come upon Job. They've set out from their homes. They've met together by agreement to go. And no doubt Job had many other friends and acquaintances that had heard the same horrific news, but only three cared enough to go the extra mile and show up. Well, four, if you include Elihu later. So right up front, let's applaud these friends for dropping everything and for going. They gave the costliest gift that there is, which is time. They weren't just going to be friends for the fun times. They weren't going to just be fair weather friends. They agreed to walk right into his pain. We need friends that will agree to walk right into our pain with solidarity. And there's no record Job even asked for it. So it made me think to myself, and I'm going to ask you the same thing. Who is going through a dark time that might need your spontaneous visit? Might need you just to show up. Might need you to plan a Three Musketeers visit. Three of you to go together, pray with them, to do whatever God nudges you to do. Well, these friends, when they went, they had two goals in mind: to go and sympathize with him and to comfort him. You might want to memorize those two goals now, because you're not going to see them in action any point from here on out. Those two goals, instead of sympathize, it's going to look like criticize. And instead of comfort, it's going to look like condemn. So we're going to be just happy for what they're doing today. Now, the word sympathize is really that word that says you identify with that person. You do the best you know how to get into their shoes, to feel what they might be feeling, to wrestle with the fears that might go through their head, to understand the haunts of other things that have happened in their lives that might be playing into this, you see, to be genuinely touched by the deep layers of pain that have gone on. To be able to say, "This is sympathizing. Listen, what affects you, it affects me. What affects you, Job, it affects us." And that's truly sympathizing. Saying, "I am feeling it with you." And then comfort. Comfort goes a slightly different direction. It's where, yes, we're consoling and we're reassuring, which means we've had to sympathize to really kind of get there. But it's a comfort that gives strength. It brings strength. It brings safeness with it. To comfort is to bring safeness. Think about the word. You can divide it into two. To comfort is to come fort somebody. To fortress them, to come and bring fortress to them. And so we come fort somebody when we do that. And so they came to fortress Job with their presence, to say, "You're not alone in this, Job, we're with you." They came to bring the fortress of tears. There is nothing quite like falling into a friend's arms when you're going through stuff, and for them to cry with you. To come and fortress Job with listening, merely listening, saying, "Job, you have the ears of my heart. Speak or don't, I'm sitting here with you. I'm with you." So the first truth is this: friends come fort one another in times of crisis. Friends come and they fortress one another in times of crisis. Friends come to fort one another in times of crisis. So which friends need you to fortress, her. To fortress a friend with your presence. To send them the message, you're not alone. You're not alone. I'm in this with you. And you know what? It's great if we can go in person. That's ideal. But you can do it with a text. You can do it with an email. You can do it with a card. You know, I had a woman at the table just share how there was a surgery going on. This friend at every like 10 minutes would just send the text going, praying, 10 minutes later, praying, 10 minutes later, praying. She was with her. We fortress with our presence. What friend needs you to fortress her with your tears? You know, you water a wilting heart with tears. And so to fortress with tears. What friend do you need to fortress by simply listening? Just showing up and saying, you know, golly, I'm here for you. And you know what? You have carte blanche to call me at any hour of any day because I'm here with you. I'm going to fortress you. Call me. You're not bugging me. 2 a.m. in the morning. I'm here. What friend needs you to fortress her with her silence? That you just go to the house and you pick her up and you say, I'm driving you over the ocean and we're just going to watch the waves come in. I'm taking you a movie. We're just going to sit beside each other. I'm going to take you. We're just going to go watch the sunset. Come on, come on. We're going on a hike. We're not going to say a word, but I'm getting you out. Come on, come on. We're going on a bike ride. What friend needs you to fortress her like that? And what friend needs you to fortress her with some prayers? Tender prayers to our tender comforter. Whether you do it in person, which is lovely, or whether you do it over the phone, or hey, you could even do a week's work of 3x5 cards and say, and put Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, so that every Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, she has some prayers that you've written out for her. And so we get to comfort one another in our times of crisis. Joe Bailey was a father of 7 children, 3 of whom he buried. One he buried at just 18 days old after the baby had had surgery. Another he buried at 5 years old after the child had battled with leukemia. And the third he buried at 18 years old from a sledding accident. Listen to what he said. I was sitting, and this is from his book called A View from a Hearse. I was sitting, torn by grief. Someone came, talked to me of God's dealings, of why it had happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I knew were true, but I wished he'd go away. And he finally did. But another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask lead-in questions. He just sat there beside me for an hour, maybe more. He listened when I said something. He answered briefly. He prayed simply and then left. I hated to see him go. Sympathizing friends, may we learn to sympathize with one another and to come fort one another when the waves of tragedy roll in. And we can do it even without words. So it takes us to our second division, which is about speechless days, days without words, 7 of them. Let's read together verses 12 through 13. And when they saw him, Job, from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. And then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and nights. And no one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. So we don't know how much time had elapsed. Enough time, obviously, for them to get wind of the news. Enough time to make an agreement to get together and meet up and go see him. It was definitely more than days. It was probably maybe even more than a few weeks. In fact, future passages in Job suggest that it might have been months. Job 7 verse 3 says, this is Job speaking, I have been allotted months of futility and nights of misery. This is him talking to his friends. In Job 29:2, he will say to his friends, how I long for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me. So it appears it might have been a few months. So Had they stopped by, his friends, had they stopped by his grand old home that they used to visit him in, only to see others were now inhabiting it? Did the neighbors and then inform Job, oh no, he no longer lives here. He lives over by the city dump. And did the friends' eyes catch sight of those 10 fresh graves in the distant fields as they walked on? We don't know. But we do know that when they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. Why? You had that question. Well, he'd shaved his head. He had festering sores on him from the top to the bottom, oozing red, blistering sores. He was probably blackened by the ashes that he was sitting among. They'd always seen him in Brooks Brothers clothes, but now he was in a torn robe and probably a lot of weight loss. So not the man they knew. Hard to tell it was Job. He was now a man of sorrows and familiar with pain. It's a job to be a friend to someone like that. But they began to weep aloud. And as we've already said, tears are that universal language that can often say more than words. And then they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Sounds a little familiar to what Job did, but it's actually different. He did tear his robes, but he shaved his head. They tore their robes and they put dust on their heads. And so I did a lot of research on that. I have to tell you, probably the research doesn't point to the greatest end conclusion. In Scripture, that combination of tearing your robes and putting dust on your head usually typifies one of two things. The first one is, it's usually over a funeral, that somebody has died. So it could be they did it because he looked like a dead man walking. It might be why they stayed day after day, that they actually did think he was going to die any moment. So that's one. The other, less popular, you're not going to want to hear it. But if you, for instance, just read Nehemiah 9, the Israelites did these very things. They tore their robes and put dust on their heads. You know why? Because they were confessing sin. And so it is possible, given what's going to come out of their mouths in just a mere 7 days, that they see it and go, there ain't no way this is going on in Job's life without there needing to be some confession of sin here. It's possible. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Let's just pretend they're still doing the good and the right thing. And I think it's probably maybe a mixture of both. At any rate, they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and nights. They're not sitting in some comfy chair at his home. They're sitting on the hard, uncomfortable dirt. They're not in a sterile hospital room. No, they're sitting by a bacteria-infested city dump where he's been scraping off his skin. And no doubt they're sitting among some strong smells of refuse. Friends learn to do the uncomfortable for their friends. They're willing to sit down in some awkward situations. Friends do the dirty and the messy and even, yes, what is a risk of infection. They're willing to be seated even where there are awkward smells. And so our second truth is, comforting a friend may seat me in uncomfortable situations. Comforting a friend just might seat me in some uncomfortable situations. Are you ready to be a friend like that? To sit in some uncomfortable situations with people who really need you to come fortress them? So what uncomfortable situations might you need to plop down into to come fort a friend? Is it sitting in an uncomfortable chair in a hospital? Maybe missing your exercise workout that day because you chose to do that for that person? Is it comforting sitting amid uncomfortable smells in a nursing home? Is it sitting with lots of silence as your friend dozes off and on? Or is it sitting and hearing groans and sounds that break your heart in that facility? Is it sitting among the view of horrific changes in their body as they're losing their hair or they're losing weight? See, we need to do the uncomfortable to comfort a friend. 1 John 3:18 says, "Let us not love with words or speech, but with actions." So what speechless actions can you even plop yourself down into to comfort a friend? Whether it's babysitting, taking the kids to the park for a bit, or doing her laundry, or running to the grocery store, or bringing a meal, or making a playlist with the songs you know she'd love to hear, driving her to doctor's appointments, changing bandages, bathing her, giving a foot massage. What is it that your friend needs? Because comforting a friend might just seat you in an uncomfortable situation, but that's what friends do. Well, shifting gears, and I know y'all don't want me to go here yet, but I think I kind of have to. I know that we want to think for 1 week his friends did it perfect. They did it all right, especially the part where they didn't say a word to him. But girls, when we're going to hear them in less than 7 days, when we're going to hear what they're going to say, they were saying some things up in their minds. Wasn't coming out of their mouths. You don't move from where they were to that with nothing going on upstairs. So mentally, they were sorting through their theology folders, trying to make the best sense they knew how. Let's give them credit for his great suffering. But their speeches will come out with the ink of condemnation. Passive will soon become aggressive. Around the corner will be an affliction of a different kind of source. It will be wounds, and not the wounds from a faithful friend like the Bible describes, but wounds that God himself will declare in chapter 42 that did not have truth to them. Speeches that will sound more like prosecuting attorneys than friends. And so, were these speechless 7 days spot on, as we've presumed? Did they do it all right to stay silent the whole 7 days? We won't know the full answer to that. We can't know the full answer to that. But here's the thing I fear. I fear that we will study a passage like this and we will concoct a one-dimensional map for how to be a good friend when somebody's suffering, that we never say a word, we only stay silent. Listen, girls, relationships are too complex for us to come up with such an uncomplex map. People are more complex than that. Some are introverts, some are extroverts. God is more complex than that. God is multidimensional. So I want to take you to a scene where Jesus proves he did both. I'm going to take you back to Lazarus, where there was Mary and Martha grieving the exact same situation, the loss of their brothers, right in the fresh grief of it, 4 days into it. And both of them come up to Jesus, and Martha's first, and she says, "If only you had been here." And what does Jesus do? Does he go silent and speechless on her? Oh, no. No, he speaks truth to her. And he says, "Martha, you got to learn something, sweetie. You think resurrection is going to be way down the eternal road, but I'm here to tell you I am the resurrection. You think Lazarus is going to get raised way, 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 way down the corridors of time. I'm going to raise him in just a moment. And so I need to share some words with you to strengthen you, Martha, to give you truth that boisters you." So he spoke truth in the grief. Then Mary comes, asks almost verbatim the same thing. "If you'd only been here." And what does Jesus do with Mary? What does he say to her? Nothing. He's speechless. Do you know what he does with Mary? He just weeps. So Jesus teaches us there's not one map of how to do this with our friends. Some need you to speak to them. Some need you to be speechless. And you know what that means? You got to press into your God to discern which you're to do and when to do it. And that ain't an easy map to follow. Ecclesiastes says there's a time to be silent and there's a time to speak, and we need to ask him which one. So I put on the bottom of your handout, on the one hand, those two references, the first two are in your digging deeper section. Proverbs 17 says, on the one hand, the one who has knowledge uses words with restraint. So we're going to use our words with restraint. And in fact, James teaches us, be quick to listen. Go ahead and be quick at that and be slow to speak. But on the other hand, the Bible teaches us, Proverbs 15:23, how good is a timely word. And Isaiah 50 verse 4 says, the Lord has given you and me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that will sustain the weary. Some of us do need to give a word that will sustain the weary, prompted, of course, by our God. And so in the words of Gandhi, here it is, speak only if it improves upon the silence. Speak, but only if it improves upon the silence. Well, in closing, hundreds of years later, we see a different set of three, the three persons of the Trinity. And since Adam and Eve's fall, oh yes, they'd heard, oh yes, they'd seen all the troubles that had come upon us as mankind. They saw how afflicted we were with the painful sores of sin, not on our skin. And together, by the triune agreement, Jesus, the ultimate Job, set out from his home for a visit. He had a twofold plan. It was to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And so he became like us. He was tempted in every way, which means because he didn't give in to the temptation, he was tempted more than you and me. He went the full gamut of the temptation. He can sympathize with you and your struggles. He doesn't frown at you like, you're doing that again? He sympathizes with you. But he went much further than that. He came to come fortress you, to come fort you. And he did that by purchasing a salvation for you and me by his own great suffering on the cross, so that we could know the safeness, the security, the eternal security that we needed from him. Whereas Job had had three friends that sat with him for 7 days in his darkness, Jesus, too, had three that went a little further with him, James, Peter, and John, but they couldn't even sit up and pray for 1 hour, let alone 7 days. They fell asleep. And just as Job's friends wept when they saw him, Luke 23 lets us know that en route to Calvary, quote unquote, a large number of people followed Jesus, including women, and they mourned and wailed for him. They wept. And just as Job's friends saw him from a distance and they could hardly recognize him, women, as the man of sorrows hung on that cross, he was barely recognizable. Isaiah 52 says this, that he was disfigured beyond that of any human being. His form was marred beyond any human likeness. He had gone through floggings. He'd had a crown of thorns put on his head, and then the governor's centurions took a staff and bashed it onto his head. He was disfigured. Whereas Job's friends tore their robes and sat on the ground with him, the guards and the centurions tore Jesus's robe and then sat and cast lots for his robes. Job's friends may have been speechless, but not so with Jesus' onlookers. The chief priests and the elders and even the thieves hurled insults and mocked at him. And all of us cried out, crucify him. Oh, silent. It would have been just amazing. Silence would have been so golden to him in that moment. But far worse, and go there with me, far worse would be the unbearable speechlessness from his father, Abba, on the cross, the one with whom he had communed for all eternity. And that explains his sob, my God, Why have you forsaken me? Why have you gone silent on me? Why have you gone speechless on me? And even though the Father saw his great suffering, he said not a word to his son. What's one of the most cruelest responses in a relationship? Isn't it silent treatment? And what's one of the greatest tortures in a prison camp? Isn't it solitary confinement? To go back to the opening poem, Jesus walked the longest mile with sorrow, and not a word said he, the Father. But oh, the things I've learned from him, since now he walks with me. Jesus persevered through the Father's silent treatment so we could freely converse with God. Do you understand the trade-off that was made? That you and I could walk and talk with him again. The Garden of Eden regained, paradise restored, conversation with God Most High. You were worth that to the Godhead. You were worth that to God. Father shut down on the Son so the Son could open the door of eternity to you and to me. Now, doesn't that leave you speechless? In the words of the song that we sang this morning, you are God in heaven, and I, here I am on earth. And so I'll let my words be few. Jesus, I am so in love with you. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe of you. Holy Spirit, we stand in awe of you. And Jesus, we stand in awe of you. We have few words to say it, but we are in love with you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.